And welcome to the Deal With It podcast, where we discuss one theological topic or issue every week. And today we are definitely discussing some theology. No doubts. Well, it has been a while since we've actually sat down and discussed an actual theological topic. Usually, we have been, talking about current events and atrocities in this nation and so on and so forth. But now we're actually going to sit down and talk about some theology. I'm rolling solo again. I do not have a guest. Well, I kind of have a guest, but it's a video that I'm going to be going over, just like I did last time, except last time I critiqued a CNN video. This time we're going to be critiquing a video that has something directly to do with our beliefs as Reformed Christians. And it is a critique of Calvinism the title of the video is called Why I'm Not a Calvinist, and it's a series called 7 Minute Seminary, 7 Minute Seminary by the YouTube user named Seedbed. This guy is, his name is Ben Witherington III. Basically, he just comes out for about 6 minutes to describe why he's not a Calvinist, and he gives some reasons. And like most of the time, when somebody comes out and critiques our beliefs, it usually is resulting from a misunderstanding, and I don't think many people really have a dubious type of agenda here in order to kind of lodge straw men knowingly at Calvinism. I think that people are genuinely confused or misunderstand the position in and of itself, because it has been misrepresented several times, and for the most part, when a critique is done of Calvinism or just Reformed Christianity in general, it is misrepresented many times. And there's so much within Reformed theology that when people try to do a sermon to critique it, or just this like short 6 minute video to critique it, they're not really able to give a meaningful critique. There have been those like Roger Olson, I think, who wrote alongside Michael Horton when they critiqued one another's theology. Olson, of course, critiqued Horton, who is a Calvinist, and Horton critiqued Olson, who is a Arminian. And so I think that kind of interaction is actually pretty fruitful, where both individuals have time and space, because they're writing about it in books, to actually give a solid critique of one another's theology. There's also another resource out there for that. It's called Debating Calvinism between Dr. White and Dr. Dave Hunt. I think he's got his doctorate, not for sure, but Hunt and White basically critique one another. It's a debate book, and so they're going back and forth, laying out their positions, giving rebuttals, so on and so forth. And I glanced past some of Dave's responses to White. I haven't read the book in its entirety, but I glanced past some of Hunt's responses and rebuttals, and they're a lot of the same mistakes are being made even at an academic level like that, that are made at a layperson level. And I find that very disturbing for a couple of reasons. One, it deceives a lot of people, and a lot of people are confused because Calvinism is continuously misrepresented, even when it's corrected by somebody like Dr. White or Dr. Michael Horton. For two, it's disturbing because some of our Christian brothers and sisters just continue to hold onto their positions without being able to really give a really good defense for them. And I don't really feel like I personally, I don't really feel like Arminianism has a very cogent defense. I think it's indefensible, especially when scripture is looked at, especially when proper, solid, sound exegesis is done in the scriptures, when the scriptures are considered as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation. It just, I don't know, Arminianism doesn't seem to add up. But we're not going to really critique Arminianism today or Wesleyanism. But I want to address a critique towards Calvinism, as I think it's off on a few different points within this 6-minute video that is given here. And so we're just going to kind of go through this, and I'm going to just start it right now. Seven-Minute Seminary. Why I'm not a Calvinist.
I was born into a Methodist family. I'm a cradle Methodist, and someday I'll be a grave Methodist, I suppose. My mom says my first two words were John Wesley. I'm kind of doubting that. But anyway, I've been in the Methodist Church all my life. And yet, when I was finishing up at Carolina, back at the dawn of time when the earth was still cooling, by which I mean 1974, which is BC, before cell phone, I went to Gordon Conwell Seminary. Now, Gordon Conwell Seminary is an evangelical seminary in New England. It's not aligned with a particular denomination. Largely a Reformed seminary. The whole theology department was Reformed. So I was reading things like Calvin's Institutes and Burkauer and Burkhoff and Van Til and Hodge and Warfield and all.
I'm not sure about that. And you'll see why I question that, as to whether or not he remembers those authors, or as to whether or not he even read those guys, because judging by his misunderstandings of Calvinism, it would be doubtful.
These dudes, right? And as a Methodist, I found this all very interesting. I mean, I had some of the faculty coming to me in the library and saying, "Now, Ben, we're praying for you that you're going to get those 5 points of Calvinism," you know. The thing is, the more I read of Calvin and those folks, the more I realized why exactly I was a Wesleyan person. I really didn't believe that before the foundations of the world, God had chosen some to be saved and others to be eternally lost.
Okay, let's stop there. He didn't believe, and this is what he still believes, by the way, as we'll find out when we continue on with the critique. But he doesn't believe that some were predestined before the foundation of the world. Well, I don't know how much more clear Ephesians 1:11 can be. I mean, when we look at Ephesians 1:11, it's very clear that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, that's a positive end of it. That's people being predestined to salvation, right? And the fact of the matter is, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians in the church of Ephesus. So he's talking about the church. He's talking about people who are believers, who are true believers in Christ. Another area would be Romans 8:29, and this is a verse that he doesn't even touch on here, that he doesn't even address, and that is the case most of the time. That's the case that a lot of these proof texts, a lot of these large passages, extensive passages, and the fact that they're all sprinkled all over the Bible, a lot of them aren't even touched on, and some of them are even it's almost as if they're denied, like Ephesians 1:11. It's so, I mean, he denies that, you know, those are predestined, there are people predestined to salvation and people predestined to damnation. That's a different subject, and we can get into that later. There's even different camps within Reformed theology concerning that view. But even here in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, right there, verse 29 in Romans chapter 8, that's the very essence of salvation. That's the very purpose of anyone being saved, is ultimately glorification, which is the the end of that conformity to the image of Christ. And so everyone who's saved is being conformed to the image of his of Jesus Christ, right? Nobody doubts that. And then verse 30, it goes on, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So those who God foreknew has to be in this way, in this intimate way. That's what the word suggests, the usage here, proginosko. In this way, if God foreknew somebody in this way, then this person has to be glorified. This chain of events, this foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, it's an unbreakable chain. It's called the golden chain of redemption. And when you, if a person is one, they're all the others too. You can't separate. You can't say, well, this person was predestined, but this person isn't going to be glorified. You can't say that this person was predestined, but this person is never going to be justified, or this person is foreknown in this sense and is never going to be justified. You can't say that. They're inseparable, and they're linked together in such a way that makes them inseparable. Right after that, I mean, Paul goes on to talk about the elect in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect. Now, going back to the negative aspect of it, and that is God predestining those or making people, making vessels of wrath just to go to hell so that his glory in justice in his wrath may be displayed. I think that's perfectly drawn out in Romans chapter 9, which is another chapter that seems to be quite neglected by those who attack Calvinism in this way. Paul says clearly, you will say to me then, in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of one to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, I want you to notice something here, and that is, Paul says, what if God? And a lot of the times the objection comes up, well, this is just a what if statement by Paul. Well, first of all, this is the infallible word of God. Second of all, the follow-up verse would confirm that that's not a what if statement, that that is something that actually happens in order to make the riches of his glory. In order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's not a what-if statement, ladies and gentlemen. Furthermore, we can go to the Old Testament in Proverbs 16. He clearly, in verse 4, there's clearly this contrast here, and this is the negative aspect of it. In verse 4, he says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Now, what Scripture says in regards to what, or with regards to what Mr. Witherington here claims, is that his beliefs are contrary to what Scripture teaches. And his disagreement is not a biblical disagreement. It's a sentimental disagreement. It's an agreement, or it's a disagreement that he has for sentimental reasons. He disagrees on the basis of the fact that it's not fair according to some human standard. But we'll continue on with the video and see where we get.
I really didn't believe that when the Bible commands love, it means God is making us an offer you can't refuse. I really didn't think that the character of God.
That's not really described the way that it should have been described. When he says that God in his love is making us an offer that we can't refuse, he is attempting to respond or take a stab at irresistible grace. And that's just simply not the case in the Reformed faith. So, for instance, we hold confessionally, we hold that all men have free will insofar as they have the freedom to act according to their nature, which we know from Scripture that man's nature is sinful. Genesis 6, man's actions were continuously evil. Jeremiah 17:9, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? Romans 3:10, no one is righteous. Romans 3:23, for all fall short of the, for we fall short of, fall, all fall short of the glory of God. You know, these things, Scripture just screams at the fact that man is by nature sinful. And so we hold that free will is contingent upon our sin nature. And so I would say it differently than he did. And he's basically saying that God's making, you know, he's mischaracterizing irresistible grace, first of all. And he's basically saying that, well, God's making an offer you can't refuse. I'm saying, as a Reformed Christian, that all you're going to do is refuse it. That's all you're going to do according to your nature, which is why nobody can choose salvation, because we are sinful, naturally sinful. The natural man is sinful, and his heart is desperately wicked and sick, and it cannot be understood. That is why we constantly refuse this general grace, this common grace, if you will, this general call of the gospel, not common grace, sorry. But we resist the gospel, this general call of the gospel. So say when an atheist hears the gospel and they reject that, instance. In that instance, they reject the gospel. They're rejecting the general call. They're not being effectually called. We hold that when God saves somebody, he effectually calls them. And when he effectually calls them, that's at the point, though logically distinct, chronologically at the same time, that person is regenerated and quickened to the call of grace. And at that point, that person is made able to accept the call of the gospel, that effectual call of the gospel. And so because of God's work in man's heart, it makes him able to please God in that way. He didn't make the distinction between a general call, a general gospel call, or an effectual call. He didn't make that distinction. And in that way, he misrepresented what we believe as Reformed Christians. But let's continue.
At the end of the day, was well represented with a theology that suggests that before anyone was ever created, God decided that some were going to be eternally lost and burned forever. For me, that theology didn't match up with the increasing amount of information I got from detail.
Now, he's probably just, at this point, it's apparent to me that he probably misunderstands Calvinism quite a bit. And he probably misunderstands the differences within the Reformed camp concerning God's predestination, the nature of God's predestination, and whether or not that occurred actively on behalf of the reprobate, whether or not it occurred passively. Personally, and historically, the Reformed position has been that God actively predestines both, and I would say that God actively predestines both. He predestines those to heaven, and by exhaustion of any other option, he must, by necessity, predestine others to hell. It's not, you can say he just passes over those he predestines to hell, or those he doesn't predestine to life, and it sounds a little better, but really all it boils down to is that before the time began, God predestined those to election and knew that those who he didn't predestine to election were going to burn in hell. So you can semantically make it sound better, I guess, to the natural man. And, you know, sinners, we being sinners, do not like an all-sovereign God that would take control of his creation like this. And actually, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just that we don't like the fact that somebody else is in control and not us. And there's a number of different misunderstandings that Mr. Witherington has here that we're not going to have time to touch on here. But I can say that that's what it's looking like, that he doesn't really understand maybe the different views that Calvinists hold when it comes to God's predestination. And he's also coming at it from a human standpoint. He's coming at it from his human reason, and he's using that actually as an authority over against Scripture. And he's basically denying Romans 8:29. He's denying Ephesians 1, which is so clear, very clear, especially in verse 4. We did verse 11 earlier, but verse 4, even as he chose us, and the word for that is elect, eklegomai, I believe. It's a different use here, but it's the same idea as elect. The dictionary actually in the Greek, it's eklegomai, and the definition is to pick out, to choose, to select. And so the idea, you could just replace the word chose with the word elect or elected. Even as he chose or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to not our purpose of our will, but according to the purpose of his will. And that's what you continue to see. James 1:18, for instance, of his own will, he brought us forth. That literally in the Greek is gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Mr. Witherington here is just simply, I mean, he's denying what Scripture has said explicitly, what God has explicitly revealed to his people.
Study of the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek in the Bible about the character of God. Let's think about this for a minute. In the New Testament, there are only three nouns used of God. God is love, God is life, and God is light. Three L's. Everything else is an adjective. God is righteous, adjective. God is holy, adjective. God is sovereign, adjective. I mean, we could keep going down that road. But it's got to be significant that when we're talking about God and using another noun in an intransitive sentence, it's love, light, and life. Now, my understanding of love is it's got to be freely received and freely given. If that is the heart of the gospel, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then that has got to be freely received from God and freely returned.
All right. There's a lot to talk about with what he just said. He's starting off with a definition of love. Well, first of all, he's saying love must be freely received and it must be freely given. That's not a working biblical definition of love. I'm not even sure really what to say to that, honestly. It's not as if, and this kind of mischaracterization of Calvinism is used all the time. It's not as if God is by his sovereign strength, dragging us, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. That is not what is going on, and that's such a mischaracterization, it's not even funny. That neglects, number one, it neglects to recognize regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration. And that is a change of our hearts. So what God is doing in his sovereignty is he has predestined to change our hearts. That is what the call is, and that's what the call does. At that point in time, God changes our hearts. Just like in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you a new heart, right? That's what God has done for his people. Because, like we discussed earlier, man is dead in sin. Actually, it doesn't even get any more clear than that. That's not just a Calvinistic definition of, or that's not just a Calvinistic description of where man is. to appease their doctrine of total depravity. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul clearly states, "And you, church, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." This is so important that we realize what kind of words Paul chose here. Dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins. My pastor once told me, he was like, a good way to teach somebody evangelism would be to take them to a morgue and preach the gospel to a dead person. Because that is who you're preaching to when you're talking to someone who seemingly is standing right there having a conversation with you. If they're not saved, they're dead spiritually. And according to Romans chapter 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh, that is those who are unregenerate, who are dead in trespasses and sins, cannot please God. Now, according to our own heart and our own volition before salvation, how could we make a decision to love God if that indeed would be pleasing God? When Romans 8:8 says that we can't please God. We can't please God in the flesh, period. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 comes to mind, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, not a work, so that no one may boast." And, there's no... If we were able to just walk into salvation anytime we wanted to and walk out of salvation, those who are saved would have lost their salvation a long time ago, number one. Number two, that's something to boast about. I chose salvation today. But Ephesians 2:9 says that I'm not able to boast about my salvation. That means it must not have been my strength which allowed me to walk through the door of grace. It must not have been my strength which allowed me to do that. It must have been the fact that God changed our hearts, as it says he did in Scripture, because I was once dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked. It's just so, so clear here. And if we were to go even further with this, Paul again in Romans chapter 9, verse 16 says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Explicitly stated that salvation does not depend on human will. All right, God has to regenerate our hearts before we can choose him, before we can choose to live for him. He has to regenerate our hearts, and when he does regenerate our hearts, we won't want anything else, because God has worked in our hearts via his Holy Spirit, and we are regenerated. We are shattered upon the rock of Christ, broken to repentance, and we desire nothing more at that point to live lives pleasing to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is question number one, is what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is the desire of our heart when we are regenerated by God. We wouldn't want anything else. So that is why it's irresistible grace. It's not irresistible in the sense that God is dragging us, kicking and screaming. That's a mischaracterization of irresistible grace. And that's deceiving to many.
And for me, that's the heart of the matter. Never mind the exegesis of little things. For example, how many people did Jesus die for?
Well, and I forgot to mention this. Because right before he got into this, He was talking about the greatest command, or the second of the greatest commands, that Jesus gave. And that comes to us in Matthew, chapter 22, I believe. And it says, Matthew 22, starting in verse 36, a Pharisee asks, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In verse 37, Jesus answered him and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." By the way, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from, to be more precise, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And then he says, This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does he say afterwards? He says in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He is saying right there that those two great commandments encapsulate all the commandments given before. Most specifically, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, those commandments which were etched on stone and placed into the Ark of the Covenant and kept for so long. That is what those are referring to. And they're encapsulating both tables. They're encapsulating the God commands, which would be the first four, and then they're encapsulating the man commands, which is, okay, so you have love your God, that covers the first four, love your neighbor, that covers the last six. And that's what Jesus is doing right there. What do we know about the law? Well, we know for a fact that man is not able to keep the law. And so unless Mr. Witherington wants to admit that we are able to keep the law and are therefore not, not dead in our sins and trespasses, or we can attain some sinless perfectionism, which I don't think that he would admit that, but that's what his argument is boiling down to. We cannot spiritually please God in the flesh, and we sure cannot, we cannot keep the law. Even after we're saved, we can't keep the law perfectly. A perfect example of that would be when in 1 John, John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's present tense. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? So we cannot reach some state of sinless perfectionism. That is actually that's a false teaching. That's a very dangerous false teaching. And so when he says that love must be freely received and freely given, it's freely received after God regenerates our hearts. And it is definitely freely given, as per Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But what he does is he brings in the second table of the law, and we cannot keep the second table of the law. He brings in Jesus' summary of the second table of the law, those last six commandments, and we cannot keep those perfectly. Jesus is the only one that was able to keep those perfectly. And so when he does that, and he's saying, well, we need to freely do this, and it's freely given and freely received, he's failing to neglect the fact that we can't perfectly do that. We must rely on Jesus Christ for everything, from the beginning of our salvation to the end of our salvation, for the very physical life that we live in, to the very eternal life that have been predestined to, according to Ephesians, as believers.
Well, 1 Timothy 2 is perfectly clear. He died as a ransom for all, and all means, wait for it, all.
All right, now we've all heard that a lot. All means all. All means all. Well, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, all right, so starting in verse 4, chapter 1, who desire, chapter 2, this is chapter 2, verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Desires all people to be saved. Well, that uncovers on Witherington's part another misunderstanding of the Reformed faith, specifically Calvinism, more specifically. There's a misunderstanding there. Because he is not going into the intricacies of what we actually believe, he's creating a straw man, and he's arguing against that straw man. It's just not the real Calvinism. It's just not the real Reformed tradition, and we can, as Calvinists, as Reformed Christians, we can say that God desires the salvation of all people, and there is a general call of the gospel which God intends to genuinely go forth. The problem is that man is depraved and will not heed that general call of the gospel, will turn against it, contrary to God's desire. There's nothing wrong with saying that. And he's saying that's something that we simply don't observe. And that's just a misunderstanding. It goes on to say in Scripture, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, that man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. which is the testimony given to at the proper time. And that is very true. There's no conflict there. There's no conflict in saying that Jesus Christ died and that the atonement was sufficient for all men. It was sufficient for all men. Of course, God has the power, and Christ has the power to atone for all men. The question is whether or not the atonement was actually purposed for that. We know that it's sufficient. We know that it was that it's universal in the sense that it covers it has the ability to cover the sins of the whole world. The problem is that who is that intended for? Because here's the problem we run into if we say, well, there's this idea of prevenient grace, this grace covers the entire world, is you run into the problem of universalism, either way you go. And you basically end up with two different options. You end up with one option that says, well, God has done the best he could, and man is left to enter into the door of salvation on his own, because he has to pick up the baton, so to speak, because God could only go so far. Or there's the other option, and that is to say that all men are saved everywhere throughout all corners of time. All men are saved. And we know that's simply not true. And we can't admit those things as Christians. As Orthodox believers in Christ, we cannot admit those things. And Scripture is clear that the atonement brought about on the cross of Calvary was sufficient for all people, but it was efficient only for the elect. And that is made so clear in the distinction between the elect and the reprobate.
He didn't just die for some, he died for all. Now,
and the problem here is that he's not going into any of that. He's not going into any of these things that we actually believe. He's taken a very surface level, misunderstood version of Calvinism and misrepresenting it. And by the way, this video has 22,000 views. 22,000 views and 182 likes. That's 182 people who liked it that have now a misunderstood view of Calvinism, and it's 22,638 people who probably just didn't vote on whether or not they liked it and now have somewhat of a misunderstood version of Calvinism, for the most part, anyway.
Why would God, in a really inefficient manner, send his son to die for some when, in fact, his death atoned for the sins of all? It didn't make any sense.
Why would God send his son to die for some when his death was sufficient for all? Well, that is presupposing that all people deserve some sort of salvation. We need to set the record straight here, and that is no one deserves God's saving grace. No one. If he were to save purposefully, sovereignly save one person out of all of humanity, he would be merciful. He would be gracious. He would be just as good as always. Actually, if he didn't even save that one person and he saved no one, he would still be merciful, gracious, and as good as always. And so that kind of reasoning from a human standpoint comes from a sentimental foundation, and it also comes from a presupposition that unbiblically states that all men somehow deserve or are entitled to salvation. And this is a very Western way of thinking. I understand it. We feel entitled here. We feel that we are entitled to salvation. And that's just not the case. That's not God's standard.
Oh, when I read texts like Mark 10:45, which says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for the many, it occurred to me that the contrast is between the one who died and the many, which is everybody else, who are ransomed.
All right, we talked about this already, but for some reason he's using Mark 10:45, and he's basically saying, like, well, the contrast is not between many and all, but is between many and one, the one being Jesus Christ and the many being apparently everyone. The problem with that is that he's reading that into the text. Even if it did mean the whole world for whatever reason, I mean, we already addressed that. But the very word Paulun is defined as great in magnitude or quantity, much, large, many. And it doesn't necessitate all either. So that would be to read that. That's kind of, he's reading that into the text. He's not really being fair exegetically there.
One versus many, not many versus all. Long story short, I found that the 5 points of TULIP were basically wrong. What's TULIP? Total depravity. Not if you believe in prevenient grace that gives.
So you don't believe that men are totally depraved? I don't even know. I don't know 100%, but is that even a Wesleyan belief? I mean, maybe modern Wesleyan belief, but did Wesley believe that? Did Wesley really believe that there was not a original sin? Did he believe that that original sin affects the whole group of faculties for the entirety of the human being? Did he really not believe that? It's so clear in Scripture. I don't know, but you have to deny some very, very, you have to deny some essential teaching if he's really going to say that. And by the way, even if you did believe in prevenient grace, it doesn't make it mutually exclusive from total depravity. You could believe in prevenient grace and it not be mutually exclusive and still believe in total depravity, because that prevenient grace is God-given. It's something that does not come from us. It's God-given. Prevenient grace is basically just what they use to ascribe the universal nature of salvation to the atonement.
Everybody the opportunity to respond to the grace.
Total depravity doesn't affect that. So I don't know. God has, in a sense, given everybody an opportunity to respond. And the problem is we're sinful beings. And we will not respond positively to the call of the gospel, the general call of the gospel, until God regenerates our heart.
Grace of God. Unconditional election. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Israel is the elect people of God, and those who are in Christ are the elect people of God.
That's a misunderstanding as to what Israel and the church is. It's revealed in the New Testament that in Romans chapter 9 that Israel is, Jews are not Jews merely because they were ethnically or, you know, biologically born of Israelites, but they're Jews spiritually. They're Israelites spiritually, and true Israelites are the children of the promise. That is those who are in Christ, and that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9. That it's those in Christ which are true Israelites. And in that sense, he breaks down the distinction between ethnic Israel and the church. Basically, the church is Israel now. And that is New Covenant. That's just as a result of the advent of Christ and Christ's work on the cross, that the church is New Israel, and that the church was being foreshadowed in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There's a specific purpose for that nation. And so were there elect people in the Old Testament? Of course. Are there elect people now? Of course. That has always been the church. That has always been the children of God. And they've always been the children of God by virtue of being saved by grace through faith, not of anything that we've done, but because of God, who has gifted those things to us.
In regard to individuals, you can either be in or out.
Now, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, you can be either in or out, as if we can just walk, in the sense that we can just walk in and out anytime we want. That's a misunderstanding, and it's reading a lot into the text.
Depending on what point in time we're talking about. So, conditional election, limited atonement.
And because he points those things out, which those things being false anyways, he arrives at the conclusion, conditional election. If this election was conditional, nobody, sir, not nobody would be saved.
Okay, yes, it's limited, but who limits it? Is it God before the foundation of the world? Or is it our response?
Limited atonement. Who limits it? Is it God before the foundation of the world, or is it our response? Well, Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 1:11 was pretty clear about that, I think.
That decides whether we get a benefit from the atonement or not. Irresistible grace.
And, by the way, it's always God's will being done. It's never saying, according to your will, according to man's will, this happened. According to man's will, that happened. It's always by the will of God, according to the will of God. God who has mercy. It's never contingent upon man's natural volition.
Nope. That would be God making us an offer we can't refuse. Right. Is resistible. And finally, perseverance.
But what evidence, sir, are you giving for grace being resistible? I mean, you just basically what you did is you made a claim and then you moved on to the next point. There's not a whole lot of substance in this video. And I think that what he did, you know, is he's like, I can present a real clear case against Calvinism in 6 minutes here. And in order to do that, you really just have to set up a straw man and beat him to death with a baseball bat, which is basically what he did. Nothing that he has touched on has been in any way beneficial in a genuine sense to anyone who has watched this.
The saints. I like to put it this way. You're not eternally secure till you're securely in eternity.
Okay, perseverance of the saints. That was his rebuttal against the whole notion of perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints states that after one is born again, they cannot lose their salvation. That would be to suggest that you could just walk in and out of the door at will, but how do you just become reborn again all the time? That doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, Jesus is pretty clear in John. He's pretty clear in John chapter 10, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Right, so he's very clear there in verse 29 that no one, that includes ourselves, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Once saved, always saved. And basically what he's saying here is he's given another response that's based on his authority. We're expected to listen to Ben Witherington III and believe everything that he says. He's not giving a scripture reference here. Here, let's rewind it a little bit and start.
Perseverance of the saints. I like to put it this way. You're not eternally secure till you're securely in eternity. The New Testament is replete with texts that talk about those who have made shipwreck of their faith.
You're not eternally secure until you're securely in eternity. But that's just not what the scripture says. And then it does talk about people who have made, and he's going to go into this, people who have tasted of the Spirit or people who have, you know, come close to God in some way, shape, or form and have yet fallen away. That's true. I mean, you can be a member of the church, for instance, and taste the benefits of God and fall away and not be truly regenerate. That's true. And that's the lens through which we look at that scripture.
As our forebear John Wesley said, you can't make shipwreck of something you never had in the first place. If you ain't sailing on the boat, you can't shipwreck the boat. The truth of the matter is that there are texts about committing apostasy.
Okay, so when he's saying that you can't make shipwreck of your faith, and when Paul talks about that, making shipwreck of their faith, I want to read the entire text, or the entire verse. This is 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 18. "This charge I entrust you to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, somebody, and by the way, at this point, at this juncture, it is not clear as to whether or not these men are saved. if they are saved, this is an instance of church discipline. These guys are backsliders, and they could very well be truly saved and just in a bad position. But when he's using this to say, well, somebody who has made shipwreck of their faith can't make shipwreck of something, that he's assuming that these people were never saved. He's assuming that Paul is writing here as if Hymenaeus and Alexander were not saved, but according to Paul's knowledge, he didn't know. That's why he said he handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's a way of saying that I excommunicated them outside of the church, that they may be disciplined, that they may come back as a result of learning their mistakes. That's a proof text for church discipline.
An apostasy is a willful rebellion against the faith that you have had and did trust God with.
First of all, he's assuming that that's saving faith, and he's not able to really back that up with Scripture.
Those 5 points of Calvinism,
and never tries to, by the way,
don't really summarize exegetically or theologically the character of God, the nature of salvation, or the way we should approach these issues. So at the end of the day, I graduated from Gordon-Conwell. I was very thankful for all I learned about the Reformed faith and became convinced more than ever, now I know, why God predestined me to be a Methodist.
Why God predestined me to be a Methodist. You're right, he did. He did, Mr. Witherington. He predestined you to be a Methodist. He actually, if you're saved, he predestined you before the foundation of the world to be his child. That is the end of the video. And I hope that that was a faithful response to him. And I hope he watches it, actually, to be quite honest. I hope he listens to this podcast, to be quite honest. It's very sad that these kinds of descriptions are being used to describe Calvinism to people who have not really read a whole lot about it. And, you know, someone who is inexperienced in their faith and inexperienced in their knowledge of doctrine, vulnerable to false teaching, somebody like that would watch this video and say, wow, that's terrible. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And I wouldn't blame them for thinking that, but this is a mischaracterization. This is just a complete, it's a dishonest description of Calvinism. And there needs to be some clarification there and a deeper critique of Calvinism that's actually fair and respectful, because this is disrespectful, which is why I chose to review it here on the Deal with the Podcast. And now we're double the time over. So I just hope that that served to, I hope that that served to be, I hope that it was fruitful, first of all, and I just hope that you were edified by this episode and that you were able to find out the truth of Calvinism, which is so evil. But anyways, guys, join us hopefully at the end of this week or next week for another podcast with a special guest. God bless you guys. Be sure to visit www.reformedcollective.com for my blog and other blogs, other people who blog alongside me, or visit DWI. I know that sounds bad, but it doesn't stand for driving while intoxicated. It stands for deal with it. DWICast.com for the official Deal With It podcast website. We would love to have you over there. So God bless you guys. Hoping that this was edifying for anyone who listens to it. Put some music back on here to close out the session. We're going to close out the session here. Closing out the session in a big way. I can't wait for next week already. I don't like ending the podcast. I love doing these videos. Maybe we'll do more when we don't have guests.